chapter, that there's something special when Christians eat together, and it's a good time for fellowship with other believers. So don't worry about it if you don't have food. At least stop and have some filet gumbo later today after the service. We also are going to be having communion right after the service. So let me assure the ladies, I know that's gender specific, but it should be, that around, and the gentlemen of the deacons, around 12:17 we'll have communion, and that means around 12:22 we'll be dismissal, so we should be able to partake around 12:30, Lord willing, and we stick to the schedule. And I hope that's okay with everyone here. Now, we're talking about Satan again, and that's same outline, Satan, part two. It's dated February 7th. If you don't have one, Nathan will give you one. Raise your hand if you need a repeat on that, and we'll be giving you that outline. And one of the things that occurred to me is, and I want to reiterate for you this week, there's a guy in... A little while ago, actually 2,500 years ago, in the 4th or 5th century B.C., 400 or 500 years before Christ, who was a Chinese guy, who they call him Sun Tzu or Sun, I can't say it exactly right, who wrote a book called The Art of War. And did you know that a lot of the precepts and concepts that are in that book, The Art of War, are still used in military academies today? He's where you get the idea that from in war, that if you're on higher ground, like during the Civil War, you have advantage over an army that's on lower ground. But one of the things he didn't say this, but one of the people who one of the commentaries on him had this quote. It says that you should keep your friends close and your enemies closer. And what that means is, it's not hard to study your friends because you enjoy that. But my goodness, in war, you better figure out even more what your enemy's doing. And you know that that's true in the spiritual life. Most Christians want to spend most of their time, and it's the pleasurable thing, looking in Scripture about things that have to do with those that are close to us. But you know, Scripture is replete. That means has a lot of information about our spiritual enemies. And I want to say something about Satan. Satan gets blamed for a whole lot of stuff he doesn't do. And I was taking my son down to where Nathan and he work in downtown Portland. And over the overpasses, you'll see tents. And I don't want to get too guttural, but when you walk on the sidewalk, you have to be careful. And in fact, in most liberal cities, the I-5 corridor that I'm familiar with, L.A., San Francisco, Portland, Seattle, there's just absolute craziness going down in the inner city. Just animalistic behaviors. And most of the time in Christendom today, D-U-M-B, people will look at that kind of confusion of morals, and they'll say, wow, isn't Satan active? But you know they're attributing that to the wrong enemy? That enemy is in Galatians, the 5th chapter. That's the flesh, the sin nature. What I'm saying is, most Christians don't know who their spiritual enemies are. Now let me say another thing, and then we'll get into Scripture. Did you know that Satan's not necessarily a spiritual enemy for most Christians either? Did you know if you're not determining to be spiritual, he's not your enemy? And in fact, if a carnal Christian wants to be carnal, he might even facilitate that for you. I got Scripture for that. So we want Satan to be our spiritual enemy because we want to be Christ-like, because we want him to try and thwart what we're doing. But we're not going to blame Satan for what the flesh does. Because there's a different protocol. And watch, I'm not saying steps, but there's a different plan of action for these different spiritual enemies. So even 2,500 years ago, a Chinese general figured out you better know your enemy as well or better than your friends. And we better know our enemy. So that's why we've been looking into Scripture. We've been looking at Satan, and I'm going to recap a whole bunch of things that we're not going to prove today, but we need him for the context of what we're going to see. Satan was a created being, the highest on God's creative scale. Now, what we just said is contrary to what's being taught a lot today. Satan is not the evil force. He's an actual finite being. Now, it is true that he has a third of the angels who fell, that he conned into falling and going against God's will, that work for him. I call them his minions or his subordinates. But he is not a human being. He is a finite being. He brought sin into the universe. He's the author of sin. He's the author, or actually Scripture says, he's the father of the lie. That's over in John, the 8th chapter. Now, if you turn, this is a very good review, so we'll use it right out of the Bible. Turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And in the 9th verse, you've seen this before, but it's good review. All the names of Satan describe a different aspect of his character. And each one of these tell us, and by using Scripture, we can use these names or these titles to review how he operates before we get into that specifically today. Revelation, the 12th chapter and the 9th verse. And the great dragon. Now we're going to find out in the middle of this verse his other name is Satan. Now why does God describe Satan in this context? This goes back to him trying to cause problems at the incarnation, trying to cause problems at the cross. Why does Satan get called a dragon? Because he is aggressive and fierce. One of his characteristics is that he's aggressive and fierce. Let's look at the next name. What's cast out? That old or that ancient serpent, or that beginning serpent. That means that he's the one that caused the trouble back in the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis. He's the one who tempted Eve. We'll see today he completely confused her or completely deceived her. And Satan, and if you read the 3rd chapter of Genesis, there's two things we got to remind ourselves of. One is he's very subtle. It's called the most subtle animal in the garden. The second thing is that when he tempted Eve, 90% approximately, I think it's 83% or 84, but about, no, 88 as I recall, if you count the letters in the original text, 90% roughly, what he told Eve was the truth. It was only that 10% that caused us to have to be in the life cycle. It's only that 10% that got him kicked out of the garden. And the little subtle logical error that he planted in Eve was that there's no consequence. There's no negative consequence. There was a positive consequence from her point of view. So he's the old serpent, the subtle serpent. Let's go to the next title, called the devil. Now the word devil in the original language has to do with slanderer or traitor. Now, when we read the first two chapters of the book of Job, which tell us more about Satan in the Old Testament than anywhere else, the first two chapters of the book of Job say that he has to go into the third heaven on a regular basis and have a time of accountability. In this passage, look down at verse 10, toward the last, about the last third, it says he's accuser of the brethren, has been cast out of the third heaven. Now, if we extrapolate, we believe that the book of Job was written before the law, before Moses, and here we're talking about a mid-tribulation kicking out of the third heaven. That means for 1,500 years under law, 2,000 years under grace, and the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, Satan is going into the third heaven accusing the brethren. And this is all a drama for spirit beings. And he goes up there and let's just use one from Scripture. In the case of Job, he went up to God and he said, look, the only reason Job is giving you any kind of worship or any kind of obedience is because you bless him so much, you take care of him. You even got a hedge around him. And then God proves that no, Job is going to be righteous even when he doesn't have those physical benefits. And Job gets rewarded for it. So Satan goes up there and accuses. I see it all the time. You know that Schaefer? You better watch out for that Schaefer. I don't see why you're taking care of him. I don't understand it. He doesn't follow you all the time. That's this word devil. Now let's go to the next title. The word Satan comes straight out of the Hebrew, Satan, and it means enemy or hostile adversary. Satan is our spiritual adversary, and I've told you this before, I'll tell you again. He's adversarial to us. He's against us, but we don't count him as an enemy because we don't want to hold that hostility. He's the enemy of God, and we allow God to fight him. And I'll use this hyperbole before. You're going to fight Satan. I have a historical guy. It was Martin Luther, the original Martin Luther, back during the Reformation. He thought Satan was hiding under his bed. Cuckoo, I know, but that's what he thought. And he picked up the cover and he threw ink in there because he wanted to get Satan from bugging him. No, Satan is enemy to us, but we can't go and kick him in the knee. We allow God to do it. That's why he's God's adversary, and we are not adversarial towards him. He is hostile towards us. But we allow God to take care of him because we can't directly be hostile towards him. Let me say it another way. For a Christian to overcome the temptations and attacks of Satan, a Christian has to have divine enabling. We can't do it on our own. I know when I was little, in fact, I think we're supposed to have it here. You're supposed to have an American flag. And let's see if I get my flag protocol right. If it was down from the stage, it would be over on that side. And if it was on the stage, it would be on that side. But in most churches, they have a Christian flag opposite the American flag. And then we used to sing this song, Onward Christian Soldiers. What are you going to do? You're going to go beat Satan on your own? No, God has to enable you. And I will say, because we're going to look at it in Ephesians 6, the sword there is not our sword. It's the sword belonging to the Spirit. So, Satan has all these attributes, and his authority we saw over in Ephesians, the second chapter, is limited to the surface of the air. Now, the atmosphere. In other words, he's in charge of the earth. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, he legitimately offers the kingdoms of this earth to Jesus in the realm of his humanity. But Jesus, who was impeccable, meaning he could not sin, did not succumb to that temptation. We saw over in the book of Job that Al Gore wouldn't like this, but Satan can control the climate. He can control the climatic elements of this earth. Well, it's within his domain. So our insurance policy that say act of God talking about wind and flood are wrong. It's an act of little G-O-D. And we'll see that is one of his titles as well. And so he can create sickness and life. We saw that he created the boils on Job. He didn't create out of nothing the molecules, but he took molecules, put them together, and created a certain kind of boil on Job. We saw in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, he will take an inanimate image and bring animation to it. So he doesn't create substance, but he can create life. Back over, just recess your memory, over when Moses threw down his rod and he had a snake, what did Satan's ministers, now we know they're from Satan because we come over in the New Testament, we find out their names even. When they threw theirs down, what did they create out of their rod? They created snakes. So not everything, be very careful, not everything supernatural is from God. Satan is supernatural. And he has these abilities. Now, if you turn to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, we've been seeing how he attempts Christians. And that's where we're interested. Now, one of the pursuits we're having on this looks like about a four-year subject of the Christian life is that the Christian life is primarily begins in the mind. And that means that when thoughts come into our mind, they have to be there first before we have action. The Christian life is mainly a mental process before the activity. Now, having said that, we have to recognize thoughts that come into your mind. Now, I'm not going to ask you this, but I want you to ask yourself, have you ever had something come into your mind you didn't want in there? Well, that's Scripture. Satan can put thoughts in your mind. The flesh will put thoughts in your mind. The world system will appeal through your eye gate or some other ways to put thoughts in your mind. And it's not the Christian's job to be guilty that that thought got in there. It's the Christian's job to get that thought out of there before it's acted upon. Now, having said that, if we don't recognize how that thought got there that errant thought that we don't want, and don't recognize what enemy it is that put it in there, then we won't be able to access divine enabling, the protocol for divine enabling, to say no to that thought or to render that thought ineffectively. So that's why we're doing it. So what I'm saying, going back, when we study Satan, we're not doing it to, oh man, he's great. We're doing it, man, he has great power, but I want to be able to resist him. Now on the fourth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, in the third verse we read, since our gospel, having in the past has been hidden or veiled, has been hidden to them that are perishing. That means that an unsaved person never sees the gospel for what it is. Now, we've spent a lot of time on this. In 1 John, the third chapter, it says, God the Father is the seed of the new birth, the male part. In the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter, it says that the gospel for salvation is the female part. When those two join together, it's pictured as having a new life. We are born again spiritually. But an unsaved person never sees the gospel's animation. It says that it's alive over in 1 Peter, about verse 29. They never can see it. They never get one ray of light. And this verse tells you how. Because in whom, that is the perishing, the God, little G-O-D, they did an excellent job of translating it here, the God of this, now you have world, it should be age. The God of this age hath blinded the minds, now we'll come back to the word minds, of them that believe not. So the unsaved person doesn't see the gospel, and I'm going to tell you that the gospel has animation and truth that is so explicit and so revealing that if everybody wasn't blinded by Satan, everybody would see it. That's what this verse says. And they can't even see one ray of light because of this blindness. Now we have a clue here. Here's another title for Satan, the G-O-D, the God of this age. Now keep your finger here. We did this last week, but I love it, so I'll do it again. Turn, if you will, keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 4 and turn to John, the 14th chapter. Here's another title for Satan, but it's different. Now we're going to deal with age. That's what we're dealing with today. We'll deal with the world system eventually. In John, the 14th chapter, verse 30. Hereafter, this is Jesus the night before his death, I will not talk much with you. Now you have, for the prince of this world, that's talking about the world system, which he constructed in Genesis, the 4th chapter. The prince of this world comes and is opposite or has nothing in me. So the world system is constructed and it has a ruler. Matthew 4 tells you who this is. The ruler is Satan. Now, do you see the term ruler of the world system? They translated it prince, meaning it's not the ultimate authority, not the ultimate sovereign. If you go back and you read about the Tudors or the Plantagenets in England, I read that book, The Last of the Plantagenets in England, and you know that there's a difference between a prince and the king. The king is the ultimate sovereign or the ultimate authority. The prince is somebody who has sublent or has been sublented authority. That's the word here. Satan has been given, as, and I picture it as while he's on probation, he's already been sentenced, he's out on probation, and he's allowed to run the world system. Last week we dealt with this. What's the one exception with Satan's rule in the world system? Christians. Remember over in 1 John 5:18? He can't touch a Christian. It doesn't say he can't touch the unsaved. So Satan has ultimate authority, but it's lent out to him because there is some restriction in his authority. He can't go beyond God's plan, and he can't touch Christians. But now turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 4th verse. What does it call him here? It doesn't call him ruler of the age. It calls him theos. It calls him God. God is the ultimate authority, the sovereign, answerable to nothing. So in this age, restricted to the age, Satan has ultimate authority. What in the world does that mean? Well, let's go over to Galatians, the 1st chapter, and let's get the name for this age. Galatians, the 1st chapter and the 4th verse. This age is called the current or the present malignantly evil age. What that means, and we'll read the verse, is that Satan is the ultimate sovereign, the ultimate authority, answerable to nobody in terms of epitomizing or demonstrating malignant evil. Now let's put this, I missed one thing over in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Over there, did you see it has to do with religiosity? Now what we're going to develop today, as the God of this age, Satan is going to mess with people's minds, we'll get to that a little bit later, and mess with the logic of people's minds, and he's going to produce false religiosity. Now, in my introduction, I talked about most of the things that we see in the inner city that are repugnant, that we have to step around as a result of dope fiends and every kind of other fiend, is flesh. That's not what Satan's after. This is very important. Satan, in his adversarial role to God, is setting up a parallel system of religiosity. The God of this age has to do with his counterfeiting, we'll get to that in a minute, God's plan. Now, over here in the 4th verse of the 1st chapter of Galatians, you have the current evil age defined, or named rather. Verse 4, who, going back to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out from this present malignantly evil age, according to the desirous will of God, even our Father. It's always interesting to me when people say, well, there's not persons of the Godhead. That's why I always point this out. Do you notice two persons of the Godhead in this verse? That's why we keep them straight. One God in terms of God quality and essence, three persons. And here we have two persons. And God the Father didn't desire us to be completely subject to this current evil age. Now, who's the God of this evil age? Satan. So as supreme being, answerable to nobody in terms of defining malignant evil, it's Satan. So when we study Satan, by contrast, Satan during this age will demonstrate by contrast in exact opposite. Remember that verse 30 over in John 14? He is nothing of me in the King James. He is opposite of me. By contrast, Satan in this current evil age will demonstrate the exact opposite of the righteousness of God. And he's going to do it in a religious manner. But it's going to be pseudo-religion. It's going to be fake religion. And it's what I call rope-a-dope. He's going to seem like he's doing it this way, but he's going to dodge and be doing it in another way. You have it right in this context. Look at verse 6. One, we went over this last week, so I'll do it very quickly. One of the things that Satan does. Now, before I say that, keep in mind heresy is a work of the flesh. It's in the list over in Galatians, the fifth chapter. But what Satan does is take truth and perverts it. That means either adds to it or subtract from it. What's the difference between perversion and heresy? Heresy is people, oh yeah, I believe the Old Testament, but I'm going to apply it now. That's heresy. Perversion is, well, the Old Testament's good, but you got to take it allegorically. Or, I don't believe this. What have I heard recently? Let's get, oh, you know, the five books of Moses probably were written by an anthology of people and just put together as a cultural record. That's perversion. Heresy is misapplying it. Heresy is the flesh. Perversion is satanic. And there's one of its techniques is in this passage, verse 6. I marvel that you should so quickly make a change from him that called you to the grace from Christ. Now stop. Is he talking about people being unsaved people? No, look back at verse 2. To all the brethren which are with me and the churches of Galatia. So he's talking to believers. This is a gospel. Now get this. There are at least 11 gospels in the New Testament. Some of them are good news to some people and bad news to others. This is the gospel for maturity mentioned in the 25th verse of the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. And this is a gospel that these people at Galatia had given up collectively, yet they were still saved. So it can't be the gospel for initial salvation. Verse 7, which is not another the same sort of gospel, but there is some that trouble you and would pervert. That's where we know it's satanic. Heresy, misapplication is flesh. Perversion, and I'm going to show you what the exact perversion is satanic, the gospel from the Christ. Now I'm going to say this. They're going to, in this passage, in the next two verses, you're going to hear a different method that Satan uses. Verse 8. But though an angel from heaven gospelize any other gospel unto you than that which we have gospelized you with, let him be accursed. Now, do you see that word other? We're going to go to 2 Corinthians 11 chapter in just a minute. You have two words for other. This is a third one. Let me read it again. Who should gospelize you putting something alongside of, para, the gospel to you. Now what he's saying is that there's a gospel, and one of the things we mentioned, and Pastor Orange mentioned it many times, most of the time when Paul mentions gospel, it's the gospel for maturity. Because he's talking to Christians, he doesn't have to get them saved again. He's not Pentecostal. Four square. And what he's saying here is they take the gospel for maturity, that means that God's plan for Christians maturing, growing up, and they add something alongside of it. Another added on gospel alongside of. Verse 9. And we say before to you, so say I now again, if anyone evangelize any alongside the gospel. So one of Satan's techniques is to thwart the Christian's spiritual growth is to add to what God says. And we know by reading the book of Galatians that what they did was add, well, you got to still have some of the law. And by the way, being under the law was so good, let's add some stuff to it. You know, I don't think the law went far enough in this area. I think if we follow the law, we can be righteous before men. And Paul says that's not true. You cannot add to God's plan for Christians maturing and growing. And that's what they do. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians. And this is another, the 11th chapter. We're going to very quickly look at a couple verses. This passage is the gospel for initial salvation. And we We appreciate the ladies getting the food warm. A necessary task. 2 Corinthians 11th chapter and the 3rd verse. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent thoroughly or completely deceived Eve through the subtlety or the craftiness. This is another verse. We saw one earlier that refers back to Genesis 3. Now we know who was using that animal called the serpent or the bright one over there. So that your minds, this word mind is the same one that we saw over in 2 Corinthians 4:4. This has to do with the results of the results of the thinking of the mind or the workings of the mind. And what we've shown it many times, we're not going to do it today. What Satan does is when we construct logic, we have steps in our logic or sequence. And all you got to do to come out with the wrong outcome is have a faulty premise. All you got to do to come out with a wrong conclusion is have one of the sequence of your events or sequence of your logic out of not true. And that's what Satan does. Satan doesn't deny our thought process. He gets in and tries to tweak it. And how, let's just very quickly, what is one way we can tell it's from Satan and not from God? It doesn't measure up to Scripture. That's why we study Scripture. So that the results of the workings of your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in the Christ. Four, now watch this. Verse 4, well, I'll try to translate this. For the one coming declares with authority another of the same sort of Jesus. Now watch the two different words for another. We had a third one over in Galatians, the first chapter. Another of the same sort of Jesus. Now remember last week what we did? We had you put your finger here. We're not going to do it today and turn to 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. And it does it say in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 that Jesus died for your sins? No, it says Christ. Same person, different emphasis on the glorified and resurrected one. So what it's saying here is that people that preach false initial gospels will preach mostly having to do with Jesus' earthly ministry. Now let me ask you this. Where in the gospels did Jesus give the plan of salvation? I can show you 6, maybe 7, depending on if it's a repetition of events where Jesus said, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be buried and raised again the third day, and I can show you every time that he, one, did not say that's what's going to save you, and two, he did not, none of the people around him believed him. So if he was an evangelist, he failed. Well, let me show you one. Go to the 18th chapter of the book of Luke. This is just to reiterate this. It's a very important point because this is a false gospel. When people say that Jesus' earthly ministry saves us, it doesn't. Jesus' earthly ministry for a Christian has only one application. Jesus' earthly ministry proves that he's the perfect sacrifice. Jesus' ministry to the church does not begin until the cross. Well, the night before, John 13, after Judas leaves, anticipating the cross. 18th chapter of the book of Luke, verse 31. I can't do any more than read Scripture here. It's so simple. When he took, this is one of the 7 times in Scripture that he predicts his death. Then he took unto him 12 and said unto them, Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he, that is himself, shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spat upon, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Where does he say that's what saves you? Does he say that in your Bible? No. Oh, and all the apostles except for Judas said, right on. What does your next verse say? And I'm going to tell you what it says before we get there. 3 different ways it says that they could not abide. They didn't believe what he said. And they, the 12 apostles, understood none of these things. And they, the 12 apostles, to them this saying was hid from them. And they, the 12 apostles, neither knew the things that were spoken of. 3 different ways he says that they didn't believe him. On your own, read the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. Right after Peter acknowledges that Christ is the Messiah of Psalm 2, within about 10 verses, when Jesus says, I'm going to die, be buried, and rose again the third day, Peter says, get out of here, stop talking that way. Now back over to 2 Corinthians 11:4. So one of the things Satan is going to do, and this is a context that has to do with satanic influence over people, and it has to do in the area of religiosity. And it says in verse 4, and he that cometh preaches another of the same sort of Jesus, talking about his earthly ministry, whom we have not preached. And we went back to the 5th chapter where Paul says, I knew Jesus during his earthly ministry. Let me get you the verse. I can't keep repeating this stuff. It's in the 16th verse of the 5th chapter. He says, I knew Jesus during his earthly ministry, but that's not who I preach now. I preach a glorified and risen Christ. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 says, Christ, the glorified and risen one, is the one who died for your sins, not the earthly Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. This is what these names mean. Same person. Savior who died for your sins. But the gospel does not stop there. He was buried and he rose again the third day. The Christ, the real glorified and risen one. That's who saves you. Not the earthly Jesus. That's what Paul and the Holy Spirit says. I'm just telling you what they're saying here. Fourth verse. And the one coming preaches another the same sort of Jesus. One time I went to a church. We were in Petaluma. We couldn't find a church that was halfway good. Went to a church and the guy was from a seminary that I knew from San Francisco Theological Seminary. I figured he had it. And after about 6 weeks of him being in Matthew and trying to plan, I found out later he was a McCarthyite whom I call Lordship for Salvation. They're going to earn their salvation. You realize if you earn your salvation, it's only as good as your works, which means it's only as good as you. My salvation wasn't earned. It's as good as Christ himself. Thank you very much. We have not preached another the same who we have not preached or received. Now, this is another word for another. This is another of a different heteros, a different spirit. Now, I suggest to you, because we're going to go down in the context, that's Satan. Another different kind of spirit, which you have not received, because we received the Holy Spirit. And another of a different kind of gospel, which you have not received. So let me say it, and then we'll get down into verse 13. If somebody presents the gospel and leaves something out, according to what we've shown you from Scripture today, I'll tell you what they leave out. They'll leave out, he died for your sins. I'll tell you another thing. I got a big argument. I wish Barb was here to prove it. Got in a big argument. I was teaching one time that you have that part of the gospel is that he was buried and rose again, that he was buried 3 days and three nights. And the guy wants to argue with me, no, he died on a Friday because that's what we've always celebrated. I said, okay, if you can get 3 days in between Friday and Sunday morning, okay, do it. But it's 3 days and three nights. And it says according to Scripture, which means it was a fulfillment of Scripture because it goes back to his earthly ministry. He says it was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jonah, which Jonah didn't know about. So what they do is they take out that he was buried. Christ died for you. Invite him into your heart. Ain't you a good guy? So they'll leave out he died for your sins. They'll leave out the 3 days and three nights. They're necessary. That's what it says, according to the Scriptures. Or they'll leave out that he rose again from the dead. And I'm telling you from Scripture, I've shown you from Scripture, you leave out anything, what is that called? Perversion. You add something and you really got to show God you believed it, and then you're saved. You're adding to it lordship for salvation. Perversion. But that's not where we're going today. We're now getting to the message, and we got 7 minutes. Verse 13. What we're showing you is how Satan works. Now, in verses, it works out. Let me give you a little background in the intermediate verses. At Corinth, there were some false apostles. We'll see that in a minute. The false apostles were so good at counterfeiting their apostleship that the people of Corinth thought that the false apostles were the real apostles and thought that Paul was the fake. So he goes in and tells them how he's not the fake. And in fact, over in the next chapter, chapter 12, he's going to show you how they can be the signs of the apostle. And I can show you from Scripture, we can't do it today, that there's three signs of the apostle. That's over in chapter 12, verse 12. And the ones that were counterfeiting could get two of the three, but they couldn't get the third one. We can't get into that today, maybe next week. But verse 13, for such, now the for such goes back to the verses 3 and 4 we were talking about, that have another of a different kind of gospel for salvation. Let me say it another way. They are sowing false wheat, which will look like wheat and maybe even act like wheat sometimes, but then when the fruit comes, they aren't wheat. For such are false or lying apostles, cunning or deceitful. This word comes from when you bait. Dan will love this. This is the bait you put on a hook for a fish. So these false apostles, which are really could be transliterated or translated directly, lying apostles, will lie and have a false bait. Workers. Now you see the word transforming? That's the word we could transliterate that as masquerading. That means they're putting on a false front. At Mardi Gras, down in New Orleans, it's not New Orleans, it's New Orleans. Down in New Orleans, they put on false faces and you can't tell what they are. Down in Rio de Janeiro, they put on these masks, then they can do a bunch of tomfoolery and nobody knows who did it. That's this word, outside appearance that looks different than who they really are. Transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So the satanically enabled person's not going to come up and tell you, I'm a bum on dope down in the middle of Portland and doing stuff on the sidewalk I hadn't ought to do. That's not a satanically influenced person. That's a flesh-influenced person. The satanically influenced person is going to say, this is how you're saved. And by the way, Christ's death isn't sufficient. We need to add a little works in there. The satanically influenced person over in Galatians, the first chapter, is going to say, by the way, you can't mature in Christ by just the enabling of the Holy Spirit. You got to do more of the work. And I have verses that say we're co-workers. We're not passive, but we don't do all the work. We do it together with the Holy Spirit. And these are apostles, and they don't say they're from Satan, do they? Flip Wilson used to always say, whenever he did something in his primarily fleshly activity, he'd say, the devil made me do it. No, your flesh made you do it. Know your enemy. Verse 14. But don't, why does this surprise you? Don't marvel, for Satan himself, now this is in the present, is transforming or is masquerading as an angel of light. It's two things here. Where is Satan's masquerade here? Well, Satan's not an angel. He puts on some kind of mask. I'm using human terms to explain what's not human. He puts on a mask that makes other angels think he's an angel. But what's the one thing he can't hide? He's an illuminating figure. Remember the name Lucifer, shining one? You remember the snake was a shining figure too. So he can't hide at all, but he pretends to be a minister of light, an angel of light. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing that his ministers. So Satan is influencing humans. Here he was influencing Paul, apostles that were such good fakes that they were faking the temporary gift of apostleship to such an extent that the Corinthians believed them and not Paul. Therefore it is no great thing that his ministers. So Satan, as the god of this age, is into religious acts, and he's going to counterfeit God's acts, and they're going to look similar enough to know that on the outside, without the leading of the Holy Spirit, you can't tell the difference at times. Eventually, you will. That his ministers are also masquerading as ministers of righteousness. And I'm going to tell you straight out, I've witnessed this, I've seen this, I've observed this through my life, and these guys are so slick, they're much nicer people than me. They tell much nicer stories, they're more appealing in terms of their speech pattern. Oh, they're just fascinating. And in fact, I'll tell you something, if you hear somebody get up and give scripture, and they spend two things. They spend all their time in the gospel. They never get to the Pauline epistles for Christian life. And if they're so slick, they never say or duh or get a scripture wrong. Woo, That's these guys. I've witnessed it. They are so good to listen to. Why? Why would they be a better speaker than I? That's not hard. Because they have supernatural enabling in their counterfeit. In other words, let me say it in modern terms. The only good con is a likable con. The only way, now you think I'm talking political. I'm not, I'm talking generally. The only way a person can con you is if you like them first. These are likable people. These ministers of righteousness, but guess what? God will get the last laugh, and we'll be getting the last laugh with him at the great white throne judgment. Now, we're going to look at communion today, and every time we come here, I try to emphasize something different. First of all, it's a memorial. The word translated over in 1 Corinthians 10, when we look at the Lordian table, the table that pertains to the Lord, doesn't belong to the Lord. The word remembrance in the King James should be translated memorial. A memorial is something that you look at that symbolizes something, but if you have the real thing, you don't need it. So that's why in this context it says that we're going to use this as a memorial until he comes. Because when the rapture occurs, we don't need to memorialize Christ anymore. We got him. Got you see what I'm saying? Now this memorial, we're going to do it very quickly. Because we're right on time. I want you to notice that. Has two parts. When we partake of the bread, what there's two aspects to it, many ramifications of it. We're acknowledging that Christ is the head of a spiritual body. Part two, we're also acknowledging that we're all equal as part of that body and that we have to minister and are interdependent with each other. And in this context, it doesn't say, let's all go in one at a time in a little booth in the back and I'll listen to your to see if you got it right. It says, examine yourself. So today I'd like to emphasize the fact that each of us need to be introspective. We need to examine. And what we say down south is, are we fessed up? Because I'm telling you straight out, if you're a Christian, don't partake of the Lordian table if you're not fessed up. That means that if you have sin in the family relationship with God, and you can get that straight in a second by 1 John 1:9. That's what it means, examine yourself. Now, do I have anything in my life where I'm not acknowledging that Christ is the head, my spiritual head? And do I have anything in my life that's prohibiting me from ministering to the brethren? That's what we examine. So we're going to ask our brother Jan if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Our Father, we are thankful now for the opportunity to partake of this symbol of the body of Christ, that we do recognize that Christ is the head of the body, and we have responsibility towards him and also towards the other brethren in the body, our equals. So we thank you, Father, for the opportunity now to partake of this element to remember these things in Christ's name.
It's underneath there. We're so fancy you can't even get it. Reading from the 10th chapter, just to explain the bread. We haven't done this for a while. I don't know why people can't get it. In the 10th chapter, in the 16th verse, it says, the bread, or loaf, which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ. That's what it represents. That's the memorial. For we being many are one body. Over in the 11th chapter, we read, and when he had given thanks, he broke the loaf and said, take, eat, this is my body. This is a metaphor. This represents my body, which is for you all. This do in remembrance of me, shall we partake. Ask our brother Dan if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, thank you for this opportunity again to partake of the cup and the symbol that it has for us, and that you are changing us from glory to glory in the image of Christ, and that one day we will meet this this promise by being changed at the rapture. And we look forward to that. In Christ's name, amen.
See if we get them both this time. Reading again from the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. This cup of blessing, which we speak well of, is it not the cup of blessing concerning Christ or the blood of Christ? Over in the, let me get that right since I was doing that from memory. This cup of blessing, which we speak well of, is it not the sharing in common of the blood concerning Christ? 11th chapter, verse 25. After the same manner also as a loaf, he took the cup after they had supped, saying, this cup is the new. This word for new here is new in quality. We saw in Sunday school over in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, it's the new in this testament is also the new in time. New in quality testament. By my blood, this you are doing in remembrance of me. Or in memorial me, for as often as you do eat this cup, eat this bread, and drink this cup, got my verbs wrong, you are doing so to show the Lord's death till he comes. Shall we partake? Again, having read the Gospels, when they didn't know what it meant, it symbolized at that point. But it says after they had the Last Supper, they sang psalms and walked out. Since I haven't found my pitch, we'll spare you the songs and we'll just walk out. You're dismissed.